So I just want to go through a little bit of what we went through last week, just kind of sharing where I believe that God is leading us as a church. And I said this last week, Bill Hybels, instead of having mission statements, vision statements, and value statements and stuff like that, he says, let's have one big thing. What are we doing? What are we doing as a church? And I really believe that God is leading us to make disciples. I don't think that God has any other plan for his church more specific than making disciples. So in order to make disciples, I think Scripture is quite clear that we need to be disciples. We need to be followers so that we can make followers. And the way that we do this is threefold. And this is what we're going to be going through. Last week we started off with the welcome, that we are a welcoming community. And we welcome others because he first welcomed us into his family. And then today we're going to be looking a little bit more on discipleship and what it means to make disciples and how as a church we can probably most effectively do this. And then next week we're going to talk about equipping and how we can equip each other for a life not just of ministry, but of love, that the ministry flows out of the love that we have for each other. And the two tools that we have to do this are the gospel and love. Those are the two things. So the gospel causes us to love just through the nature of it. And this is what we talked about last week. One of the things that we talked about last week is that we can't be unaffected by the gospel. The gospel isn't just words. It's something that impacts lives. It's something that changes lives, and it causes you to love. And out of that love comes the ministry to others. Okay, thanks, Yvonne. So as we start to look at discipleship, I realize, you know, this is a huge topic, and there's no way that we can cover everything that is involved in discipleship, because it can be a myriad of things. Okay, so what we're gonna begin to do this morning is to just look at how this best works as a church, as a community together, not just as a bunch of individuals sitting on chairs coming to worship together, but as a community, as a family, as a church family. Discipleship is a process. It's a process of becoming more like Christ. A disciple is somebody who follows a teacher. Any guesses who our teacher might be? Well, it's a Sunday school answer. It's Jesus. Anybody that was thinking that, you get full marks. Well done. But following Jesus isn't just like following any other teacher, because Jesus demands everything. In Luke 9:23, this is what Jesus says. He says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me." Now, what Jesus meant by that wasn't something superficial. Taking up your cross daily was walking to that hill and being a sacrifice on that hill on behalf of others. What Jesus was saying was, you give everything or you give nothing. You give your whole life, otherwise just don't bother. To follow Jesus, he meant that literally. To follow him to death to yourself. To stop doing the things that are selfish, to stop doing the things that you want to do just for you, and start doing the things that are part of his kingdom. Start following him the way that he's taught us to. It's no small feat, and it takes time. It's a process to get to that point where we can say, no longer me, Lord, but it's all you. So, to start, one of the things to start off with is I wanted to look at this guy called Barnabas. And Barnabas is kind of like a smaller character that doesn't really get talked about much. So the way that things worked in Bible times, and this was the same Old Testament and New Testament, is that people were named according to who they were. The name meant more than just, you know, well, we like these bunch of letters when you put them together. It's not like we named our kids because we liked the names that we chose for them. Like when Jesus... Sorry, when God reveals himself to Moses in the burning bush, and Moses says, well, who shall I say sent me? And God says from the bush, I am. That was the description of God himself. I am. So this guy Barnabas, he was, actually his name given to by his parents was Joseph, but the church had renamed him Barnabas because it means son of encouragement. And what you get is in Acts chapter 4 is this fantastic contrast where Barnabas is... So Acts chapter 4 is the real culmination of the early church. And this is where, you know, it talks about them having everything in common. Acts 2, Acts 4, and Acts 6, it really shows you how the church was so well intertwined that they were doing everything for each other. And it's kind of a challenge today to think, how do we relate to that? Can we really get back to the Acts 2, Acts 4 church? Or is that something that was specific for that time? And that's something that we can look at another time. But what we've got here is Joseph, who's become known as Barnabas because he's a son of encouragement. And he sells a field. And every proceed that he gets from selling his field, he takes it to the disciples and he lays it at their feet. And then, annoyingly, we have this chapter break right there. The next story on is Ananias and Sapphira, who don't do that. They don't give everything to God. They keep something back, and God said, that is not good enough. You haven't given me everything, but you've professed that you have given me everything, but you haven't. And Ananias and Sapphira are killed on the spot, just that. And, you know, we can wrestle with that and wonder why God would do things that way, but that's a fact. The fact is that whether it's now or later, not giving everything to God only leads to death. So there's Saul, this guy who's murdering Christians, followers of Christ all over the place. That's his task. As a good Jew, he's going to rid the world of this horrible sect of Christianity. And he's doing a pretty good job of it. And he's kind of a scary guy. But then all of a sudden, God gets hold of him. He's on the road to Damascus. And like Paula said, you know, in that story, he was blinded. He met Jesus in a very different way to all the other apostles. So an apostle, in biblical terms, was somebody who met Jesus. And Saul calls himself untimely born because he didn't get to be one of the original apostles. But at this point, on the road to Damascus, he meets Jesus, and he meets him in a way that he couldn't possibly deny. You know, and as you read Paul's letters, and he talks about the man being taken up to the third heaven and stuff like that. It's like, whether it was in a dream or whether it was reality, I don't know. That he's talking about his time, his experience on the road to Damascus. So what happens with Saul, right? He's just been made an apostle by meeting with Jesus, and he tries to join the other apostles. And we read about this in Acts chapter 9. The apostles are not interested in Saul being part of their group because you're just thinking he's trying to be an imposter. He's trying to get himself in, and then he's going to kill us. So Barnabas, the son of encouragement, comes alongside and says, this guy, when you hear what happened to him, you'll know that he's a true believer. So Barnabas stands up, like, and he mediates for Saul amongst the apostles, and the apostles eventually invite Saul to be part of them. And this is what it says in Acts chapter 11. This is what it says about Barnabas, that he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord because of him. Is that something that you'd like someone to say about you? That you're full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great many people came to the Lord because of you? I'd like people to say that about me. I pray that will be the case. It's not about the numbers, but it's about being ready, being willing to go, and following Jesus, and helping others to follow Jesus too. So what Barnabas does, that he takes Saul, who's still Saul at this point, he takes him to Antioch, and they spend a year there. And I think what happens here in Antioch is that Barnabas teaches. So Saul's kind of like, he's one of those new Christians who's on fire, just all over the place, doing all kinds of good works. And I think Barnabas takes him alongside and he says, whoa, just slow down a little bit. Let's focus. Let's really see where God is taking you and taking your ministry. So he takes him under his wing in Antioch, and they spend a year together, ministering together. And I think that's the point when Barnabas teaches Saul This is ministry. This is what we do. And let's not forget that Saul was a really well-educated man. Like, he was educated under Gamaliel. He was an expert at rhetoric, so he could have a good argument with anybody, and he could convince anybody. As you read through our Acts, he can convince anybody, put a very convincing argument together to convince them whatever he wants to do. And so after his conversion, he really does this, and he does it really well to show that Jesus is the Messiah. So they spend a year together in Antioch, and then they are commissioned by the church, and they're sent out, and that's when Paul and Barnabas go on Paul's first missionary journey. And then in chapter 13, this is when Saul becomes Paul. So he just changes his name. He changes it from a Hebrew name to a Roman name, so he can kind of fit in a little bit better. In Acts chapter 15, we read that there's a sharp disagreement between Barnabas and Paul. And you think, well, that shouldn't happen, right? This, when we read that in script, they can't have a disagreement, because that would be unbiblical. Yet we read about it in the Bible. Okay, and what the disagreement was that at one point, when they went out on the first missionary journey, John Mark, probably the writer of the Gospel of Mark, went with them. But he gets cold feet after a little time, and he goes back to Jerusalem. And so later on, when Barnabas suggests, hey, let's take Mark with us on our next journey, Paul says, no way. I'm not taking him because, you know, he's a bit lily-livered. He's a bit of a scaredy cat. We can't trust him to stay with us the whole time. So what happens is that Paul takes Silas and Barnabas takes Mark, and they go their separate ways. There was a sharp disagreement, but God has multiplied the mission field, or the missionaries to go into the mission field. So God took that disagreement, that time, and I think this disagreement between these two guys that had spent the last 4 years ministering together would have been very different than we might think of a sharp disagreement. And I think it was probably very much focused on, how is God going to lead us now? Where is God going to take us? And God multiplied their ministry. Mark and Silas individually had fantastic ministries themselves. So then Acts 16, this is when we realize, you know, maybe Barnabas has taught Paul quite a bit here. So Paul then goes and finds Timothy. And then Paul takes Timothy under his wing. First of all, there was Barnabas. Barnabas took Paul under his wing and taught him, this is how you become a follower of Christ. And then Paul takes Timothy under his wing and he says, this is how you become a follower of Christ. Because disciples make disciples. And it can't go without saying there's this really kind of crazy scenario that plays itself out, and it's kind of hard to get your head around, because what Paul does, he takes Timothy and he gets Timothy circumcised. So he basically makes Timothy into a Jew. Yet in Galatians, we read about when Peter goes alongside the circumcision party and says, if you're going to become a follower of Christ, first of all, you have to become a Jew. And Paul opposes that, and he says, I opposed that to Peter's face. So we've got this kind of crazy thing going on here where Paul is doing one thing, but telling Peter, don't do that. And it's kind of one of the things that we work out as we read through Paul's theology. And one of the things that I question is, was Paul just learning as he was going along? Did Paul make mistakes? Well, maybe he did. And I don't think that Scripture would have anybody to be perfect. But I think Scripture points to the fact that we are all in the process of becoming more like Christ. And if that's the case for Paul, that's the case for us too. Paul says, imitate me. And he says that a few times in a few of his letters. In 1 Corinthians 11, he says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. In Ephesians 5, he says, be imitators of God as beloved children. And then we get this really scary verse, Hebrews 13. So I'm not crediting this to Paul. But he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And I think that's probably exactly what Paul was doing with Timothy. He was saying, imitate my faith. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. And that's what Barnabas was saying to Paul. Do it like I'm doing it. No, don't be all over the place. Don't be, you know, just kind of just enthusiasm, all smoke but no real fire. Don't do it the way that God would have you do it. So it's interesting that in all of this, what we see is that as Paul was discipled and then went on to make disciples, that the conversion of Paul was nothing to do with anybody other than God. And sometimes I think as a church, we think about making converts, and we think about numbers, and we think about how many people we can get into the church, when that's not really God's aim at all. The conversion factor is God's prerogative. That's Him alone. We are just instruments in that process. God doesn't call us to make converts. He calls us to make disciples. Discipleship is about making followers of Jesus. And it's about loving them according to the gospel, because the gospel causes us to love. So there's two ways I really want to look at it. So first of all, there's our own aspect of how are we disciples? And then there's the other aspect of how do we make disciples? And I'd be remiss if I didn't talk about, you know, the time that we spend in the Word every day, the time that we spend praying every day. And it's great that you guys actually pay me to pray for you, right? I spent this week, one occasion, I was just sitting here and I was looking at the faces in the chairs that weren't here. And I was praying for you guys and thinking about what does God have for all of you. But that's not just my responsibility. That's your guys' responsibility as well, to be praying for each other, praying for yourselves, praying that you will be a good disciple. And the only way that we can really get to know Jesus better is by spending the time with him, same as it is for me and my wife. The more time we spend together, the better we get to know each other. The more time we spend in the Word, the more time we spend in prayer, the better we get to know God. We get to know our Father, our Creator. And then from that, that spurs us on to teach others the same things that we've learned about God, that we can share that with others, and we can disciple others. We can say, this is the God that I worship, and I think you should worship him too. And we draw together as a community because we worship one God. We don't worship different theologies. We don't worship different theologians. We worship one God. And how do we know if it's working? How do we know if discipleship is working? How do we know if we are becoming more Christ-like? Well, if you turn to Galatians 5, you know, this is Paul's angry letter, right? Galatians is Paul's angry letter. He doesn't really have the howdy-doody at the start of his letter like he does with all the other ones. And he just launches straight into, you're not doing this right. It's probably one of the first letters that Paul wrote. So again, I kind of wonder if this was written later on in his life, in his ministry, if he would have written it a little bit different. But we have this absolute gem of a passage, which many of you probably already know. We'll read it together, and it starts at verse 13. So Galatians 5, verse 13. I'm reading from the ESV. For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another. So that's really talking about the church and how the church should act with each other. And then he goes on to say, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh, and just think about these as we read them, are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh, for these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. So the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Man, I wish I had some of those. It's that, Lord, give me patience, but quit, but please hurry. Those are the things that we're working towards. Those and other things, right? That's not a comprehensive list necessarily. That's just a list of things of Christ-likeness. Those are the things that Paul would say, if you are working towards these things, then you're headed in the right direction to becoming more like Christ. And the opposite list, the things of the flesh, the things that we do for ourselves to make ourselves feel happy, to say that God can't make me happy enough, so therefore I will make myself happy, you know, and then I'll kind of tag God along as well. And the way that I've heard this described, this is not in a sexual way at all, but this is love versus lust. Lust is something that you do for yourself, to gratify yourself. It's something that I do for me because it makes me happy. Love is something that is completely self-giving. It's something that does nothing for me. It's completely about everybody else. Lust takes, love gives. And I think if we remember that, we remember the essence of what it is that Paul's saying in this passage. So how do we practically see this working out in a church? You know, that honestly, that's something that I'm still working through. As anybody that was here last week will know that I do. Are you interrupting me? Do you want to say something? No, okay. Statistics are those things that you know, what do they say about statisticians? You know that 97% of all statistics are made up. But I think they kind of point to a general truth. And as far as small groups are concerned, and small group discipleship, the problem is that you can only ever get 20% of the church involved. However, and that only lasts for 1 year, right? And then you start again. However, small groups, time and time and time again, are proven to be the best way of making disciples. It's a time when people come alongside others and are honest and are open, and they can speak into each other's lives. And like the proverb says, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. And that is a time when that happens the best. So I'm kind of challenged to think about small groups in a slightly different way. Anything that can, you know, it's a little bit like a politician. We can't change the statistics, but we can change the field that the statistics are taken from and let the statistics look a lot better. So what I'm suggesting that we can do as a church is that we can meet each other in ways that are more natural. Maybe ways that you don't think, I have to give more of my time. You know, I know that as a church with lots of young families, time is something that it's really hard to give up. And I was thinking about things like, and we were talking yesterday, it's kind of hard. If Christiane and I are both going to be at the same event, then we need to either find a babysitter or take our kids with us. And that's the same for many people in the church. But I think that small groups can be a little bit different to that. And I think it starts with hospitality. And it's an open door. And it's inviting others into your home. And it's having the kids play together and sharing the goodness of God amongst each other. And I think that that can be a small group. And I think the group of guys that meet in a pub on a Thursday evening to talk about life, to talk about God, to talk about Jesus and how he's impacted them, that can be a small group. And I think on a Sunday morning, you know, if we have a group that gets together to study something, study the mission of Paul, study family life, that can be a small group. And I think there's definitely a case where, you know, the Wednesday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, whatever day it is, and the group gets together in a house, that is definitely a small group. But I think the key out of all of these groups is one word, and that's being intentional. As we meet together in homes, in the pub, in the coffee shop, if we are intentional about making disciples, that's what counts. That is how we sharpen each other and how we make each other into followers of Christ. And there's always been this kind of a dichotomy between the affinity group and the intergenerational group. And lots of people will say, well, in an affinity group, because we share a lot of things in common, we're all men under the age of 40 with young kids, whatever. That's our affinity. That's who we're naturally drawn to, so therefore we'll fellowship well with those people. And then there's the other side of the argument that says, but you know what? If you don't have the wealth of age groups and both genders, then you're missing out on something. And I think that both arguments are very valid. And you have to decide what's going to work best for you, but at the same time, don't be closed to the other thing. Be open to inviting people into your home that you wouldn't normally think about inviting. Because each of us has something that's new, something that's never been experienced by the others, something that God has put in our hearts that they need to share. And the only way that we're going to do that is sharing it one-on-one, is being close to each other and a safe environment where we can learn from each other. So honestly, I think that the small group thing is going to work itself out over time. And I will be I'll be offering courses and stuff like that throughout the year. And I think it's not too much to expect that everybody is part of something. Whether you hold a small group in your home, whether you have an open door policy where you want to invite 5 or 6 families from the church that you've never met with before, whether you want to lead a ministry, and I know we've got 2 people at the back there who are leading the the small group that you're doing there.
Not a fan.
Thank you. They're doing the Not a Fan series, and that itself is a fantastic series, and I hope that they'll come here and they'll run it here too, and that many of us will be part of that, because it's that meeting together, it's that learning from each other that we just wouldn't normally get, you know, just from hanging around at a Sunday service. So you can be and do as much as you want within this church. You know, you can come and leave after the Sunday service, and that could be the entirety of your life here. But just know, it's not just what you're missing out on from learning from each other, but it's also what you're depriving the church of. God has put specific messages on each of our hearts. And it's only right that we share them. It's only right that we help others to become followers of Christ. Our responsibility is to welcome others, and it's to disciple each other and to commit to equip each other for a life of love. Let's pray. God, only you know what plan you've got for the long term for this church. And I know that you will reveal it when the time's right. Yet at the same time, the command doesn't change. To pick up our cross daily and follow you, to stop doing the things that are selfish, the things that are of the flesh, and start doing the things that are of love. For our focus to be each other and not ourselves. Lord, that much is clear. And I pray that you will prompt each of us to open our doors to each other. To be part of a group. To be willing to be discipled. Honestly, having our hearts open to be discipled. And Lord, as we continue in our life together as a church, help us to be the support for each other, just as Barnabas was for Paul, just as Paul was for Timothy. Help us to guide each other and lead each other, but to do it out of love first and foremost. God, that it would be nothing other than love. No selfish desire, but just love that flows from your gospel. Amen.